The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, resuming at verse 13. Colossians 3:13, New Testament. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. As always, our objective is to give you privacy of your priesthood in order that you might prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. Let us pray. All right, Father, we're here because of your faithfulness. We're here because of your perfect character. We're not here because we earn it or deserve it. We're here because we are your guests on this earth as an extension of the angelic conflict. Therefore, we know that there is a principle involved in our lives only when we have the capacity for life and super grace. And that's the fact that all things work together for good. Now, Father, as we continue to fellowship in the Word, we recognize that only Bible doctrine is the means of developing that cup that runs over, of having capacity for life and blessing, of having capacity for love, and all of the super grace capacities. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify to the nourishment of our souls the things which we study, that the super grace capacities might be a reality for each one of us, and that we can say with David of old, "My cup runneth over." We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Practically everyone who has ever been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has quoted Romans 8:28 and applied it to himself, usually leaving out the first part, "we know." And that's usually what's wrong. They don't know what they think they know. However, the verse does begin by saying, "we know that all things work together for good to them who love God." And that's the problem right there. The only believer who loves God is the super grace believer. God loves every believer with a tremendous love, a maximum love. But it is not mutual until the believer, through the intake of Bible doctrine, reaches the point of the celebrityship of Christ. And that is the difficulty which we have been studying in the life of David, and we study it right here in the third chapter of Colossians. When a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ finally wakes up and realizes that doctrine is the key to everything, and when he wakes up to realize that God must vindicate his word, but that God only vindicates his word where the believer is concerned, not because the believer has memorized the scripture, but because he has Bible doctrine resident in his soul, then he comes to the place where his life becomes very meaningful and very wonderful. There has to be a long process of consistency and taking in the Word of God. And as the doctrine goes into the left lobe and is cycled into the human spirit and then is picked up by the vacuum and taken from by the vacuum right into the frame of reference, the memory center, the vocabulary, the categories, the norms, the standards, and the launching pad, then the construction of the edification complex begins. Grace orientation is that first floor. The second floor is mastery of the details of life. Third floor is really what pulls everything together, the relaxed mental attitude of agape love. That's what we're going to see first of all tonight. Then comes capacity for love in all categories. One is occupation with Christ. Two, right man, right woman. Three, friendship. And then comes plus H, or the point at which God shares his happiness with a believer. From there, the believer then moves into super grace with God's happiness as his possession. And under super grace, one, he has occupation with the person of Christ. Two, he has the super grace capacities, capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for blessing. And that leads then to the super grace blessings. This is the objective toward which this passage is moving. Also the objective which we have been noticing in our study in the life of David. Now there are some enemies to this, but first of all, there are two principles that everyone should understand at this stage, something you've learned from David. One, God vindicates doctrine in the soul of the believer. In fact, God is forced to vindicate his word when it resides in the soul of the individual believer. And two, all things work together for good only applies to the super grace believer, the one who loves God. Now, God loves every believer with a perfect love, but every believer does not love God. And this doesn't even begin to the fourth floor of the edification complex. And it reaches its peak in occupation with the person of Christ in the super grace life. And all things working together for good ought to be spelled out mechanically, so here it is. The reversionistic believer always reaps what he sows. And that's one, self-induced misery, and two, divine discipline in three stages. The warning stage, the intent stage, and the dying stage. But the super grace believer reaps what God sows, like we're going to see in the next chapter in the life of David. If ever there was a person who didn't deserve to get out of the jam, it was David when he gets back to Ziklag and they all want to stone him to death. Reason? Everything's gone. Ziklag is burned and the women and children are all gone. Everything they've ever owned that they didn't take with them. All they have left are their weapons and the clothes on their backs. Then we go down to the brook Besor. And there we have, by that time we have 200 stragglers. They can't make it in this forced march pursuit. 400 go on. And as in this 400 are a number of reversionists. And these reversionists stir up a great deal of trouble in a lot of interesting ways. And the reversionists want the 200 to reap what they sow. 0.00. But these people are just as much zeros too. And they want to get what they earn or merit and let these people get nothing. And this starts the whole principle all over again that we will see now in the third chapter of Colossians. You know, it's amazing. Everyone who is a believer has a different weakness. Everyone who's a believer is a hopeless, helpless, useless person in a different area. And your area of weakness may be someone else's area of strength. And if that person is in reversionism, then he wants to exclude you from any blessing, only he's not calling the shots. God is. And so it's true of all reversionists. They reap what they sow, discipline and misery. It's true of all super grace believers. They reap what God sows, what they could never earn, deserve, or gain. This is why David became the wealthiest man in the world, the most successful man who ever lived, the man who had the greatest social life, sex life, all of the things, materialistic things that are associated with happiness. David had it all. Why? Because one, God had to vindicate his word in David's soul. That's why David made such a rapid recovery from reversionism every time he went down. And this is the principle. God wants to bless you. But, just as we saw in our passage last night, First of all, you have to have a cup. God doesn't pour until you'd build a cup. God doesn't pour into empty hands. And God's blessings come from the structure of the super grace life. And this cup is made up entirely of doctrine. And once you have the doctrine under super grace, then God pours and pours and pours. And that's why it's more important for you to get doctrine than to run out and witness to someone. It's more important for you to get doctrine than to get out on your knees and start a big prayer life. It's more important for you to get doctrine than to try to do any hustling, join any organization, and give your glowing testimony. It is more important for you to get doctrine than anything else. Everything else takes care of itself. Doctrine doesn't. And you'll be one of the best witnesses who ever lived. And you'll be a witness to the angels as well when God can trust you with your first billion, not million, billion. When God can trust you with promotion, when God promotes, you're promoted. In your profession, in your business, whatever it is, when God promotes you, you have been promoted, and not because of who and what you are, but because of who and what God is. And when God gives you right man or right woman, you've got right man, right woman, and you've got happiness by the tail. And when God gives you true friends, then you have true friends and you have a social life that won't quit. And when they sing No Longer Lonely, why, that's past with you. So, you might as well face the fact that God has an objective for your life. He has a number of objectives that are all very closely related. First of all, He wants to give you His own happiness. And that's really hard to do, because you're always trying to push it out of the way. His happiness is built on doctrine. You push doctrine away, you're pushing away plus age. God also wants to bless you with materialistic things. He wants to bless you with a member of the opposite sex who was designed for you, your very own, designed for you. He wants to bless you with promotion. He wants to bless you in your profession. He wants to bless you in your life. He wants to bless you totally apart from the system of Cosmos Diabolicus. Under Cosmos Diabolicus, all promotion in life, all blessing in life, comes from hard work, hustling, knowing the right people, working the right angles, using your own plans and systems. But under God's plan, it's grace. And under grace, none of these things will work. You can never be happy by your own hustling, by your own plans, by working the right angles, by hard work, all the rest of it. God can give you $1 million tomorrow without batting an eye, because He has billions of them, and He's been trying over the centuries to bless in a material way, in specific ways, believers, because the believer whom God blesses is a point of doctrine in the angelic conflict. And every time God finds some believer who finally has a cup in his hand, God is the perfect host, and He starts pouring right away. And He pours, and He pours, and He pours, and the demons just go crazy. They can't stand it. Here is an idiot who doesn't have enough sense to know how to run a business, and now he has $1 million. Here's a guy voted least likely to succeed, voted the ugliest person in his class, and he has the best sex life in the world with his right doll, and at the same time, he is promoted to the head of whatever organization or profession he's in. This drives everyone up the wall. But the point is, God did it. See? That's the whole point. God did it. And God did it on the basis of the fact that there has to be something in the soul. Doctrine is the cup that runs over. When David says, "My cup runs over," he was talking about Bible doctrine in his soul. Bible doctrine is the cup, and God pours. God's a perfect host. He's not a good host. He's a perfect host. And by the way, he never runs out, and he always pours, and he keeps on pouring. But you can't pour where there is no cup. You ever been to a party where somebody passed out, smash goes their glass, so somebody just pours right in their head? That's no good. It doesn't contain. Beside that, it's a stench instead of a party. And that's exactly what happens when you try to do it. There's just one cup, and it's built out of doctrine, and it's not built out of anything else. So don't get up and tell about how your cup's running over because you have the rosy glow, because your cup isn't running over because you have the rosy glow. Your cup runs over when you are in super grace status. And by the way, when you get your first million, it won't be nearly as exciting as contemplating it right now for this reason. You'll be so occupied with the person of Jesus Christ that you'll be able to handle it so beautifully that it's just routine sex. When you get that promotion, you're so occupied with the person of Christ that it's not nearly as meaningful as it would have been otherwise. Even when you get your right woman, it's going to be that way. Although I know you don't believe that. Just put it down anyway. Now, to take a running start at this passage over in Colossians 3, I want to start at Colossians 3:8. Because Colossians 3:8 comes as kind of a running jump into it. I started to say broad jump, but someone will take that wrong. Now, if you will recall, one of the first things you have to do, one of the first things the doctrine does, is to force out of your soul a lot of things that are incompatible with God blessing you to the maximum. And that's why, literally, verse 8 says, "But now you also begin to lay aside." You also begin to lay aside all these. Now, it's not that you deliberately lay these things aside. It is that doctrine forces them out of your life. That is doctrine in your soul, not doctrine in the Bible. Doctrine in the Bible doesn't change your life at all. It's when the pastor teacher takes it out of the Bible and communicates it to you, and it becomes your very own. Then, to use a very, very modern expression, your lifestyle is changed. But it's changed by what's in your soul, not because you're taking the cure or something. So that verse 8 says, "But now you also begin to lay aside all of these: mental anger, emotional anger, tantrums, that's when someone crosses you, depravity, slander, obscene language from the source of your mouth." Now, all of these things that are mentioned are all hooked up with the soul. Do you notice that? Do you remember that? Mental anger is obviously hooked up with the soul. It's mental anger. And emotional anger is also hooked up with the soul because the emotions are still in the soul. And depravity is a mental attitude first before it becomes a function. Depravity starts in the soul, not in the body. And slander starts in the soul because, first of all, you have a mental attitude sin about someone, and then you malign them. Obscene language, well, it comes right out of the heart. The vocabulary is the principle here. Obscene language, by the way, does not mean expletives in case you're thinking anything. Otherwise, we would never have a hell or damn to garnish a message. Now, in verse 9, this thing is continued, showing how all of these things, your whole lifestyle, doesn't relate to your body, it relates to your soul. "Stop lying one to another, having disarmed the old man." Please notice the old man's there, he's just disarmed. The old man's the old sin nature. "You have disarmed the old man together with his modus operandi." And the modus operandi of the reversionist includes everything from drug reversionism, phallic reversion, monetary reversion, legalistic reversion, mental attitude reversion, verbal reversion, anti-establishment reversion, and mental illness reversion. This is the sociopath, the psychopath, the neurotic, and the psychotic things. All of this we have studied in some detail. So that in verse 10, reversion recovery always includes the reconstruction of the edification complex. In reversionism, part or all of the edification complex is destroyed. And therefore, in recovery, there must be the reconstruction of it. So, having put on, this is the reconstruction of the edification complex. And this is accomplished, again, by the consistent intake of doctrine. Having put on the new, being renewed because of epinosis doctrine, according to the image of the one, that's Christ, having created him. Now, once You have a change in the soul wrought by doctrine. The whole lifestyle of the individual is changed. The whole behavior pattern, the thought pattern, everything is changed. And when it is, you begin to see things which you never saw before. You begin to have understanding of things that you never understood before. So that's what it comes next. In which place? That means in union with Christ. In which place there does not exist a racial barrier, Greek and Jew, a social barrier, circumcision and uncircumcision, and a cultural barrier, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But all things and the cause of all things, Christ. And there you have the status quo of the celebrity ship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result of this, you have a new lifestyle. Therefore, you dress yourself in a new way. And that's what is meant when it says, dress yourselves, therefore, as the elected ones of the God. That's being in the plan of God. Separated ones. You are separated from cosmos diabolicus by what you have in your soul, not by where you go, but what you have in your soul. And this, in turn, means that God can pour for you. You've come to the party, God is the host, and He keeps pouring because you have a cup. This is a case of where when you come to the party, you BYOC, you bring your own cup. And if you don't have a cup, obviously God can't pour. Separated ones, and having been loved with the result that you keep on being loved. And then we have a long, long list of some of the things with which we dress ourselves. Affections of grace, compassion. That's number 4 in the edification complex. Affections of grace, compassion is another way of saying capacity for love. Gracious disposition leading to generosity. That's plus H, or number 5 in the edification complex. A mental attitude of grace. That's number 1, grace orientation. Meekness, well, that's a relaxed mental attitude. Steadfastness, mastery of the details of life through the accumulation of doctrine in the soul. So you see now, the entire edification complex is reassembled. That whole verse says, dress yourselves, therefore, as the elected ones of God. You are in the plan of God. No matter how you have failed in the past, God has a plan for your life and my life. As long as you're alive, no matter what the failures may be, God has a plan for our lives. Separated ones. This is, of course, the way the cup is constructed. This is the whole security of your life. The security of your life is not in the things you can receive from God. The security of your life is based upon doctrine in the soul. And separated ones means God must, there's no question about it, God must vindicate His word in your soul. That's one thing God will always vindicate. And so once you begin to get His word in your soul, you get away from the do-it-yourself kit. You get away from the energy of the flesh. You get away from human good and Operation Bleeding Heart and all of the other things that follow up life for you and those around you. And you get into that wonderful category of straight down the line divine blessing. Separated ones. And having been loved, with the result that you keep on being loved. In other words, you are aware of this love. Therefore, dress yourselves with 1. The affections of grace, compassion, number 4 in the ECS. A gracious disposition leading to generosity, number 5, plus H. A mental attitude of grace, which is the number 1, grace orientation. Meekness, this is the relaxed mental attitude, which is the 3rd floor of the ECS. Steadfastness, or the mastery of the details of life through the accumulation of doctrine in the soul, and that is the 2nd floor. So we have all 5 floors represented. Now, with that running jump, we are right back to verse 13. Sometime in December, I think it was 14 December the last time we looked at this passage. Oh, David has sure kept us away from this for a while, and we're not through with David yet. He's not through with us. Verse 13 now brings us to the super grace function. And it's interesting that the best illustration of this super grace function is another one of David's reversionistic failures. He had about four great reversionistic failures in his lifetime after he comes to our attention. We've already studied two of them, and there are five altogether, three of them after he became the king. Now in verse 13, as it goes in the King James, which isn't always too smooth or too lucid, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That is the verse now in focus. While the previous verse demonstrates the results of each floor of the edification complex, this verse emphasizes the ultimate result of the construction of the edification complex, which is, of course, entrance into the super grace life. Here is one of the results of super grace function. We have studied and emphasized many of them. Here now is a specific case as to how God must vindicate doctrine in the soul, and how with doctrine in your soul and in the status of celebrityship of Jesus Christ, how the lifestyle changes in a specific way. The word forbearing is the beginning of the principle. First of all, we have the principle, and then we have the mechanical illustration of the principle. The principle is forbearing. This is the present middle participle of on echo. A-N-E-C-H-O. On echo. It means to bear with, to endure, and as we often say, to put up with someone. And that's the way I'm going to translate it. Putting up with one another of the same kind. This is the literal meaning of the Greek words. Putting up with one another of the same kind. One another of the same kind always refers to those who are believers, fellow believers, if I may use the expression. The present tense is what we call an iterative present. Now, an iterative present describes what reoccurs at successive intervals. Under the super grace concept of live and let live, we have occasionally a great opportunity if we have the doctrine, if our cup is running over. In other words, if we have a cup, if we have occupation with Christ, if we have capacity for life, then there comes a time, not all the time, but there comes a time when you have to put up with some obnoxious fellow believer. And this is an opportunity all of us get, one time or another. In this church, we try to minimize the opportunities of putting up with someone on the premises. But it's inevitable that you are going to have Christian friends. It is inevitable that you are going to be around other believers. And it is inevitable that some believer is going to be to you what is called the totally obnoxious test. The tot. You're going to run into a tot sooner or later. And that's when you get a good chance to check. So you get a chance to check how close you are to super grace when we have communion. You get a chance to check super grace under many conditions. But here's one that you just can't afford to miss, and sooner or later you will get it. And that's the tot operation. Totally obnoxious type of person. All right. The iterative present describes the fact that this will occur at intervals in your life, to run into a person who is totally obnoxious. And under the super grace concept again, the principle is live and let live. Now, that's often very hard to do with someone who is truly obnoxious. When you find someone who is that obnoxious, you have a tendency to forget the principle of live and let live, which is really a way of expressing, one, the freedom and the privacy of the individual because he's a human being. See, the very fact that everyone's a human being means that they have a right to their privacy. The fact that the human being is born again means that they have privacy under their priesthood. So they have a double privacy, which demands that your lifestyle as a believer should be live and let live. Now, this means that you have to recognize the privacy of others. Now, there's a rationalization of this which breaks the principle here. People have a way of rationalizing, well, I have a right to know what so-and-so's doing. Now, the only true exception are parents and their children before they reach whatever stage is considered to be adulthood. But parents do have a right to know what their children are doing. In other words, children have no privacy. Now, students who go to school have privacy, but the teacher and the administration has the right to know what they are doing in the classroom, that's the way they're graded, and around the area of the school. That's generally why most schools, and private schools especially, have rules and regulations. That's why often Christian schools have rules and regulations, and some of them you may agree or disagree with them, but if you go to that school, you have to accept the discipline and the authority of that school, and you have to accept the rules and regulations. I remember I had the opportunity of going to Wheaton College during the Depression and to go free. But I wouldn't go there because I knew that I would have to accept the rules and regulations. And I was rather fond of the cinema, and one of the rules was that you couldn't go to the cinema. Another rule was that you couldn't play cards. And not that I was just all that gung-ho for cards, but, you know, every now and then you'd stumble into a friendly poker game. But and I just didn't, you know, I didn't know how my lifestyle would stand up under that. And they had a lot of other things of that sort. Obviously, you couldn't drink on or off campus. If you were a student at Wheaton College, you couldn't even go into New York and or into Chicago and tie one on. And so this was right for them. If they want to set up rules and regulations, that's fine. And if I go there, then that's fine. I obey the rules and regulations. But I didn't happen to choose to go there. So I didn't obey those rules and regulations. Not there, anyway. But it's right for a school, an academic organization, to have whatever rules and regulations it sees fit to set up. For example, it's right for any school, even public schools. If the principal wants all the young men to have crew cuts, then it's right for that to be demanded. It's a privilege to go to school and learn, generally. It was a few years ago before education became too liberal. And if you want to smarten up academically, then you must accept the rules and regulations of the school. And they still have college campuses where all the young men on the campus, at least their freshman year, have to have not only just a crew cut, but have to have their head shaved, like West Point. And it's a very good thing. And if a person wants to have the privilege of serving his country as a professional officer, he has his head shaved the first year. And that's just a part of the deal. And he may even forget during that year where he used to part his hair, and it may take him 5 or 10 minutes to figure out what he's going to do with hair when it grows again after he's permitted to do so. But you see, these are rules and regulations that are an exception to privacy. But that's about where it stops, right there. And you and I, there's another exception where crime is involved. No criminal has a right to his privacy. He forfeits it by breaking the very law that guarantees his freedom. So you do forfeit privacy as a criminal. Not as a suspected criminal, but as a criminal. as one demonstrated, under true and bona fide system of law, under the laws of evidence, then, of course, you forfeit freedom. And that's why, of course, the principle of prisons comes from that. One way to make sure that you have very little or no privacy is to go to jail. Those of you who may have spent the night in some general tank for drunks are aware of the fact that your privacy is minimal. Now, let's forget the exceptions and go to the rule. Because the rule says that every believer has a double privacy. He has privacy because he's a human being. He has privacy because he's a member of a universal priesthood. Now, there are times in your contact with believers when someone who is totally obnoxious, T-O-T, the totally obnoxious type, will intrude upon your privacy, will be rude with regard to your privacy. Now, the question is, because let's say that you are growing, that under GAP, you have gapped it all the way to super grace, and you are one of a number of super grace people, but you come into contact with one, a new believer who is a baby, or the worst kind, let's don't make it a new believer, that's unfair. Let's make it a legalistic believer who is a baby. The worst type of baby, a spiritual moron. And this person intrudes upon your privacy. And there is obviously a difference in the spiritual condition. This person, being a legalistic believer, very possibly is a reversionist. Reversionism always intrudes upon the privacy of others. This is one of the characteristics of reversionism. It can also be a characteristic of carnality. Just because you have put your big nose into someone else's business doesn't necessarily mean you're a reversionist. It does, of course, indicate carnality and other things. So here we have sticking your nose into someone else's business, minding their business, trying to superimpose your standards on them. And this is what is funny. The reversionist has lousy standards, which he tries to superimpose upon the super grace believer who has great standards. It's always the way it goes. And that's obnoxious. When some legalist comes along and tries to take one of his taboos and slap it on you, when you've got standards that agree with the standards of God, that's obnoxious. And the tendency is to squash this person into the dust. That's the normal reflex. I mean, that's what most people would be inclined to do, whether they're in super grace or halfway to heaven. They want to come back and kick this person good in the gluteus maximus or something. So the principle is now, what is the lifestyle of a believer who is in super grace when this ignoramus sticks his big fat proboscis in your business? Well, middle voice helps us with this. This is an iterative present, which means it will occur occasionally. The middle voice describes the subject participating in the results of the action. This word, aneko, not only means to put up with one another of the same kind, but it describes, the middle voice of the verb, describes the believer participating in the results of the action. This is what we call a direct middle, in which the super grace believer puts up with the obnoxious believer on the basis of grace. On the basis of the fact that all things work together for good. On the basis of the fact that the super grace believer reaps what God sows, whereas the obnoxious, the tot, the totally obnoxious type, he reaps what he sows and he's miserable. And you're not. He has just temporarily inconvenienced you. So the middle voice has a great deal to do with what this is all about. It means As long as you are in the status of the celebrity ship of Jesus Christ, you are going to reap what God sows. And therefore, when you are reaping what God sows, i.e. all things working together for good, you are not going to be upset or disturbed or fall apart because of some obnoxious type. You're just not going to, it's not going to happen. Oh yes, there's irritation, that's normal. But there is not going to be any retaliatory activity, revenge tactics, or just poke his nose back into his head a little bit, or any of these things. Now the participle, this is a present middle participle. The participle is what we call ascriptive. Looks like this. It's an English word, ascriptive. It's used of a participle which ascribes to the super grace believer a quality or characteristic of the super grace life. Again, the ascriptive participle assigns or ascribes to the super grace believer a quality or a characteristic of the super grace life. An ascriptive participle is also used as an imperative. Now, the object of this participle is in the, well, it's an objective genitive of allos. A-double-L-O-S, allos. And it means one another of the same kind. So now we can put it all together. Forbearing means putting up with one another of the same kind, iterative present, direct middle, ascriptive participle. And this indicates immediately lifestyle of the believer who's in super grace. Now the next phrase, forgiving. This is still a part of the principle. This is also a present middle participle of charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, charizomai. It means to give graciously. It means to give without strings. And therefore, to give without strings is to forgive. And we often say around here to grace out someone. Again, this is an iterative present. And again, the iterative present describes what reoccurs at successive intervals. Under super grace, the believer forgives on the basis of the fact that he is in a status where he is reaping what God sows. And if you're reaping what God sows, you're being blessed of God, and therefore to forgive someone is easy. Not hard. There's no strain in this. Please notice. Now, if you try to do this on your own, it's all strain. So help me, I'm not going to hit that guy. So help me, I'm not. Put your hands down. No, I'm not going to do it. Don't keep them up here. Get them down here. See? That's strain. There is no strain in this when it comes from doctrine in the soul. Why? Because all things work together for good. That's why. And all things work together for good only for the super grace believer and for no one else. All things do not work together for reversionism, ever. Only for those who love God, and that qualifies the whole thing. Every believer is in the plan of God, but only the super grace believer has capacity for category one love and or occupation with Christ and or the status of the celebrity ship of Jesus Christ. Now again, the iterative present indicates that you're not going to have to be running around forgiving people right and left every other second. You're not a walking pope. But there will be times when people offend you in a very specific and often a very horrible way, and you are well aware of it and even hurt by it. The middle voice again describes the subject participating in the results. The subject doesn't produce the action, it participates in the results of the action. If the subject did the action, then you would be in legalism. But the subject participates in the results of the action. See, that means you're reaping what God sows. So again, this is a direct middle. All middle voices have a reflexive connotation. And that means you must operate on the doctrine in your soul, not in someone else's soul. The super grace believer forgives the basis of his status. Again, we have an ascriptive participle, which assigns to the super grace believer a quality or a characteristic of the super grace life. And this is one of those rare cases, again, where the participle, in effect, acts as an imperative in the status of the super grace life. And this time, when it says one another, it is not one another of the same kind. This time, we have a dative plural, reflexive pronoun, heautu. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. This is a reflexive pronoun. It is used here in the dative case as a reciprocal pronoun. That's why it is translated correctly, one another. The dative case here is indirect object to indicate the one in whose interest the act of gracious forgiveness is performed. So literally, putting up with one another of the same kind and graciously forgiving others, believer or unbeliever. See, the reflexive pronoun does not refer just to believers, but to any member of the human race. Now, that is the principle. The principle is followed by the mechanics. And the mechanics are stated very simply. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What keeps you from going off the deep end on a phrase like this? Well, actually, the only thing that does is the grammar and the syntax of the original language. So as we analyze this, you will see the conditions under which this is operative. If is the conjunction aeon plus the subjunctive. Ean plus the subjunctive mood introduces a third-class condition. And this is therefore a protasis of a conditional clause. And it means if, maybe yes, maybe no. Any man is not correct. We have an indefinite pronoun, tis, which means anyone, T-I-S, without an accent. It means anyone, not any man. If you're going to have a principle followed by a practice, you must keep it impersonal. And the indefinite pronoun keeps it very impersonal. If anyone, and now we have to change have to has, present active subjunctive of echo. E-C-H-O. Echo. If anyone has, present tense, linear action, sarp, keeps on having, active voice, he does it. Subjunctive mood is a part of the third class condition. The word quarrel is incorrect. It should be a complaint. If he has a complaint against anyone, another indefinite pronoun. If anyone has a complaint against, obviously, anyone else. Even as the adverb kathos sets up a comparative standard. K-A-T-H-O-S, kathos, sets up a comparative standard for the super grace believer. We have the chi here, plus ho theos, which means even as also the Lord. There is no Christ here. See, Christ would be ho Christos, and here we have ho kurios, and ho Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is the Lord. Obviously, it refers to Christ, but it doesn't say Christ. So we have to stay with what the text says here. even as also the Lord forgave. Aorist, active, indicative of charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomai. And again, charizomai means to graciously forgive. No strings. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist matching the iterative present at any time this occurs. See, you don't run around saying, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. You have to have an occasion. So this is a constantive aorist to match the iterative present. The active voice, you do the forgiving as a super grace believer, and the indicative mood is the reality of such forgiveness. Even as the Lord forgave you. Now, you can be, is in the plural. It's a pronoun that refers to all of us. And He forgives us at different times. He doesn't necessarily forgive us all at the same time. The dative case is the indirect object to indicate the one in whose interest the act of gracious forgiveness is performed. So also ye is incorrect. Houtos kai humes means in this way you also. Now let's put it all together. Putting up with one another of the same kind. And graciously forgiving others, believers or unbelievers. Second sentence introduces their conditional clause. If, maybe yes, maybe no, anyone has a complaint against anyone else, even as also the Lord has graciously forgiven you, in this way also you, implied but not stated, you also graciously forgive. Now, the best illustration of this is one of the greatest failures of this. So, let's take it up. The illustration, David and Absalom. 6 points. I'm not going to give you the details. I'd rather save it for David's reversionism during his reign. This was about his fifth reversionism. Fourth. Now, I take it back. This was his fourth reversionism. All right, point one. 2 Samuel 14:24. You'll have to study this at your leisure. In 2 Samuel 14:24, David was guilty of a half-forgiveness. We've been studying David recently, and we have seen that his polygamy was wrong. Wife number one, Ahinoam. Wife number three, Maacah. We'll leave Abigail out for the moment. By wife number one, he has Ammon. Wife number three, he has the chip off the old block, Absalom. Absalom had a sister. Ammon raped the sister of Absalom. Absalom waited for the king to punish Ammon, his oldest son. And he did nothing. So Absalom punished him. He wiped him out, killed him. He figured that was a rape, was capital punishment, and he ought to be killed, and the king does nothing, the king's justice does nothing, so he did something. And he did. Boy, he got him. Nailed him. All right, so that's the end of Ammon, Ahinoam's brat. Now, that leaves us with Absalom. He had to take off then. I mean, you kill your brother and you got to get out of the country and find out how it's going to go. And so he fled. And a couple of years later, he came home. David permitted Absalom to come back. But David would not permit Absalom to come into the palace. David permitted him to live in Jerusalem, but he would never let him into court to see his face. Now, that's what you call a half forgiveness. A half forgiveness equals no forgiveness. That's the principle. So 2 Samuel 14:24 was a half forgiveness, which is tantamount to no forgiveness. In other words, David forgave in a sense, but it is not charizomai. It is not a gracious forgiveness. It has strings. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he must not see my face. I will not see him personally. I will not let him into court. So that has strings. And any time you say, I'll forgive you if you'll do this, or I'll forgive you but, or I'll forgive you on some basis, that's a half forgiveness. And always remember the principle, a half forgiveness is no forgiveness. That's the way it goes. Point two. According to 2 Samuel 14:28, during the next 2 years, Absalom was banned from court. And during that 2 years, bitterness developed toward his father. He reacted to the half forgiveness, which was no forgiveness. And his reaction was bitterness. Now you have to remember something here. Absalom was the only son who looked like his father, who acted like his father, who thought like his father. He was the perfect chip off of the old block. He could have been called David Jr. because he looked more. David had a lot of sons. But no one was ever so much like David as Absalom. And you would think just normally that the forgiveness would have been forthcoming in the proper manner, but it wasn't. Now, obviously, something's building up here in 2 Samuel 14. We do not have time to develop it, but it's quite obvious to you, I'm sure. Why didn't David follow Karizumai? Because he was not in super grace at the time. And not being in super grace, he permitted his son to come back with strings, a half forgiveness, which is a no forgiveness. And therefore, the bitterness of Absalom, which developed over 2 years and resulted in Absalom's revolution, coincides with David's decline spiritually into reversionism. And God uses the one as a basis for the punishment of the other status. So point three, the result of this half-forgiveness is the Absalom revolution, in which Ahithophel is actually the true revolutionist, not Absalom. Ahithophel used Absalom. Ahithophel used Absalom's bitterness to overthrow the establishment. It was a revolution. 2 Samuel 15:12-31. 2 Samuel 16:15-20. 2 Samuel 17:1-7, 14-23. Just a number of passages. Ahithophel found it very easy to use Absalom's bitterness, and Ahithophel was the revolutionist, but he used Absalom as the rallying point for the revolution. He used him. Point four, the resultant revolution is described in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And without going into any detail, David's army prevailed and put down the revolution. David had to run away. He was a temporary fugitive, but he reassembled his force, and the tremendous discipline of the established army overcame the lack of discipline in the rebel army. Point five. However, the result to David personally is best described in 2 Samuel 18:33, 2 Samuel 19:1-4, in which we have David's broken heart, David's fantastic grief, maximum grief. And yet, six, David was obviously in reversionism. And instead of sowing what God reaped, apparently his fugitive activity caused him to recover. So he won the war and put down the revolution because he came back to super grace and he reaped what God sowed. But he also, prior to that, reaped what David sowed. He had used a half-forgiveness against his beloved son, Absalom. And therefore, he lost Absalom. Absalom was killed in the battle, which put down the revolution. Killed in a rather ghastly way. Got hung up on a tree and made a great target, and they used it. So David's failure to use super grace forgiveness with Absalom resulted in the loss of his favorite son. And I want you to get this thing very clear. Solomon was not David's favorite son. It's possible, just barely possible, that Bathsheba was his right woman. I'm not going to close the door on that yet. But none of the four sons of Bathsheba were David's favorite. David's all-time favorite child was Absalom. And that's what makes it such a fantastic tragedy. Probably of all the sons that David ever had, the greatest of all of them was Nathan, who was the brother to Solomon. All right, this then is a perfect illustration of what we had tonight. If you're caught outside of super grace, you may run into the person and put some strings on the forgiveness and give them a half forgiveness and wind up reaping what you sow. God grant that you recover and get back into super grace so you can start reaping what God sows. Now again, this passage says literally, putting up with one another of the same kind and graciously forgiving others. If anyone has a complaint against anyone else, even as also the Lord has graciously forgiven you, with, of course, overtones pointing toward the cross, and any other time rebound occurs. In this way, also you. When you rebound, there are no strings. You're forgiven. God doesn't ask that you crawl, that you feel sorry for your sins, that you beg forgiveness or do penance. You simply name your sin, and you're forgiven. No strings. And so, when you face a situation which demands forgiveness from you, super grace, doctrine in your soul, will make the difference. God vindicates doctrine in the soul of the believer, and you will forgive as Christ forgave, no strings. And so we're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word this evening. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things which we have studied and make them a source of blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.